We came to the third woe, the woe concerning the intoxication of false religion. This is recorded in that second chapter, verses 15 to 17. And in that we find one associated with Babylon who is drunk with power, both political and religious, as a result of which the people are made naked. They're brought into that state of things that the people of Israel were brought into at the foot of Sinai when Moses was in the mount. And they built the golden calf. And we read that Aaron made them naked to their shame. They were naked there in a state of sin, because nakedness is a state of sin. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And the world today, in a spiritual sense, is absolutely naked in the sight of Almighty God, given over completely to sin and blasphemy. And this is stimulated today by the efforts of the Roman Catholic Church, even though it does not believe and understand it to be so. It is so from the standpoint of Almighty God. And that cup of intoxication in the hand of Rome is being handed to nation after nation today, and they're drinking deeply of it and becoming more and more intoxicated. But Babylon's cup of intoxication is going to be replaced by another cup, and that cup is to be the cup of Yahweh's fury. So we read in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah and verse 15, "For thus saith the Yahweh of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink of it." And among those nations, there is listed Babylon. We read further on in verse 28 and 29 of that chapter, "It shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith Yahweh Sabaoth." The cup of fury has been given into the hand of Israel, and they've drunk deeply of that cup of fury. And God has given them that cup of fury because he would change those people. He would discipline them and bring them back into covenant relationship with him. They are his nation. They are his people. And Jeremiah is told that, "Lo, if I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, shall you be utterly unpunished? You will not be unpunished." We read elsewhere that when Gog will sweep down upon the land, that two-thirds of Israel will be cut off and die. If that's going to happen to the people of God, what's going to happen to the world about us? Is God going to allow this age of blasphemy and evil to go off scot-free? Is he going to punish his people like that in order to bring them back to grace and let the Gentiles go free? A terrible time of retribution is going to fall upon this world. Not because God wants it that way, but because mankind is designing it for his own punishment. He's bringing about his own unfortunate punishment. God's going to call for a sword throughout the land, and that sword will be the sword of man. And the sword of man will be wielded against his fellow man. So we read, "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of Yahweh shall be in that day from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground." And these weapons of war that mankind are preparing today, I believe, will be used by him against himself to bring about that state of things until the world is humble before Almighty God. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's only the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ that will prevent this world from utter and complete destruction. We read that in the 11th chapter of the Hebrews and at verse 18. We read that the nations were angry, and their wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. In other words, 1900 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this revelation to John in Patmos, pointed out to John in Patmos that at the time of his second coming, the nations will have so geared up their weapons of war that they will have it in their power to destroy creation itself. And only the intervention of Jesus Christ will prevent it. It's an amazing thing that we have this book here. We understand that book as no other community understands that book in all the earth. And here we are told here in this very book by the Lord Jesus Christ that at the time of his second coming, the world will be in a state that it will be able to destroy itself. And never in the history of the world has that been the case until now, until since World War II, and until the perfection of weapons of war today that make that possible. And there's another remarkable miracle of prophecy that illustrates to us the time in which we're living. And then the prophet goes on to say, "For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts," a symbol for nations, "a spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for violence of the land, of the city, and all that dwell therein." Because of that violence that this power will bring upon the land and the city and the people of Israel, woe to it! Woe to it! And in that sentence, there is mention made of the violence of Lebanon. And what have we had in recent times but the violence of Lebanon? And read what the prophet also says in the third chapter of Joel. And notice the way in which the prophet speaks concerning the circumstances and the times in which we're living. Because in Joel chapter 3, the prophet says, "Behold, take heed. Take note, underline it." That's what the word "behold" means when you read it in the word. "Behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." Not of all the Israel, but of Judah and Jerusalem. And we've had token fulfillment of that, in that the people are back in the land, and in 1967, the city of Jerusalem was freed from its captivity. "Behold, in those days and at that time when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, which they have scattered among the nations and part of my land." And since that time that the Jewish people have been brought back to the land and the city of Jerusalem has been delivered, since that time, the eyes of nations have been centered upon the Middle East in preparation for Armageddon. And then notice this, that interspersed between that time and Armageddon itself, "Yea, and what have we here to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I turn your recompense upon your own head." And then it speaks of the time in this same chapter when, of course, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up." So you see, that prophet is speaking about the deliverance of captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. It's speaking about violence within the area of Tyre and Sidon. And then it's speaking about the way in which the nations will be brought down into the Middle East in the preparations of war. And then finally, the Battle of Armageddon takes place. We are witnessing these things. We are seeing them, brethren and sisters, in the Middle East today. So the violence of Lebanon is spoken of by the prophet there. And I believe both Russia and Rome will intervene ultimately there. And I believe that what will take place as far as Armageddon is concerned will be a holy war on the part of Rome and Russia. "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war." And the word really means sanctify war. as though it's a holy war. And Brother Thomas points out in Eureka that the holy places, the future of the holy places may well be a cause of involving the nations down into war in the Middle East. It did in the time of the Crimea War, the future of the holy places. And the papacy today is desirous of taking hold of those holy places as far as the Middle East are concerned. Daniel the prophet says this in verse 25 of the 8th chapter. He says, through his policy, this is the Russian power, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Now that same word here translated craft in Jeremiah 9 is used of false religion. So here we have him saying his policy also shall cause craft or priestcraft or false religion to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. By peace shall destroy many, and he shall stand up against the prince of princes. Every element of that prophecy is being brought into function today. And then we have the final woe in verses 18 to 19. Woe to idolatry. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, and the molten image, and the teacher of lies? And he speaks of the teacher of lies, and he points out that that teacher of lies will not prosper. There'll be no profit to him. He will prove to be as he is described in the 16th chapter of the Revelation and at verse 13 as a false prophet. And there we have a woe against that false prophet in that day. And that false prophet is represented in the 17th chapter of the Revelation as handing his cup full of intoxicating liquor to all the nations of the earth, and they're drinking deeply of that cup. That's exactly what is taking place today as the Pope goes from point to point. It's a remarkable sign of the times what is taking there. And don't be led astray, brethren and sisters, of any idea that Babylon the Great is anything else but that power. Don't be led astray with that. Don't drink of the intoxicating liquor that might formulate that idea that we escape the significance of the principles that are found in the 17th and the 18th chapter of Revelation. So you see here, Habakkuk, and seeing these things, he pronounces woe. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. And that's all it is today, a dumb stone. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in the midst of it. It's a dead thing, overlaid with gold and silver. Go to the Vatican and see the gold and silver there. Absolutely fabulous. The gold and silver that is lavished upon that place. I have seen them kissing the toe of the idol called Peter. Part of the toe is worn away through people kissing that toe. On one occasion when I was there, you know, there was a place there open for the treasury. The treasury of the Vatican. Absolutely fantastic. The problem being, of course, that they wanted money for me to go in. But I had no money for that. And I explained this to the priest that was there, that I just didn't have money for that. Couldn't it be possible that a poor traveller from Australia could get in free? And he opened the gate and then I went. So we saw the treasures of the Vatican on that occasion. And that's exactly what you see. You see their dumb stone. You see their wood overlaid with gold and silver, no breath in it. There's Peter. They take and kiss it like this. And there's no sense in it at all. Woe to that system. It's led people blindly into the depths of hell, that system has. It's cruelly persecuted our brethren and sisters in ancient times. And as I walked along through that part there, I look forward to that time when the earthquake shall finish the lot of it. Woe to it. And so you see, there are five woes there. As we pointed out, there are five blessings scattered throughout the Word of God. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And just note these points of those five woes again. The first of those five woes, woe to arrogance and pride, is the way of Cain and the way of Lamech that led to the flood. The second woe, the woe to greed and covetousness, expresses the fears and the ambitions of the fears and ambition of the Babel as they tried to defeat the purpose of God, but were scattered. The third woe, the woe that speaks of violence and bloodshed, is the power politics and ruthlessness of Nimrod that led to the establishment of nations. The fourth row speaks of shamelessness, and to go back in mind to Ham and to Canaan and the shamelessness of their evil worship. And the fifth one, of course, is the superstition and vanity that was manifested in historic Babylon of the age to come. So five blessings through the word, five woes here. Those five woes can be aligned with five principles of crises over the ages. And we're waiting divine intervention. The nations are angry, and thy wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that would destroy the earth. And in context with that, but in verse 15, notice, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is stated before verse 18 in Revelation 11. The same is almost throughout the word of God. You will find that the purpose of God is to set forth first the ultimate picture. You see it in the second chapter of Isaiah, where he speaks of the glory of Jerusalem. Then later on he speaks of the way in which Israel was treating the things of God. You have it in that 11th chapter of the Revelation. First in verse 15, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In verse 18, the nations are angry. Why? Why does God do that? Why does he always put that ultimate picture first? He puts that ultimate picture first because he would always have our eyes centered upon that, that we might not be deflected by things that are taking place today with the problems of the moment, that our eyes should ever be directed to the glory that is before us. We look not at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are eternal, but the things that are seen are temporal, rather, and the things that are not seen are eternal. That's what Paul said, and prophecy is set out in that fashion. The chapter concludes, but Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And as the prophet considered the whole purpose of God and now saw and understood all that God is doing and the way in which Almighty God's purpose will be fulfilled in the earth and the just shall live by his faith, the prophet is silenced by the revelation before him, as all nations are going to be silenced by the outpouring of judgment and the revelation of glory that shall be subsequently revealed. And it will be seen in that day that Yahweh is in his holy temple and all earth should keep silence before him. And the Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and at verse 19, he says this word, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not of your own?" That is the case today. And in the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this, "Ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and then I will receive you, conditionally upon that, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." He says, "I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, because they are my holy temple." And the time will come when Yahweh will be revealed in his holy temple upon this earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ will return, we shall be gathered into his presence. And those of us who have proved will be given the divine nature. And God will be seen in us in very truth. Men will recognize that in us. because the Lord will be come that he might be glorified in his saints, and that will constitute the multitudinous temple there with the manifestation of the Almighty God in them, and all the earth will be called to keep silence before him. All the agitation, the noise, the confusion, the tumult, the violence, the demands, the counter demands, the blasphemy, the crime, the wickedness will be hushed in the presence of Almighty God manifested in Jesus Christ and the saints. In the 93rd Psalm, we have a beautiful psalm expressive of this, because in Psalm 93, the psalmist speaks of the glory that shall take place then, and how majestic is Almighty God. Yahweh reigneth, we read there. He is clothed with majesty. He is clothed with strength wherewith he hath girded himself. The world is also established that it cannot be removed. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Yahweh. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves. But high above the roaring breakers, high above the tumultuous waves, Yahweh dwells alone. Little different from the rendition that you have, but it's one of my own as far as that psalm is concerned. High above the roaring billows, high above the ocean breakers, high above every tumult and every trouble that might affect us even now, high above all the tumult of world with all its crises, Yahweh dwells alone. Supreme, above it all, in control of every problem, though we may not understand it. Let all the earth keep silence before him, and let us do so too, as we bring Almighty God now into our lives. And that brings us to this wonderful prayer of Habakkuk in this third chapter of the prophecy. Before we do that, let us turn to the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, just to see another reference to keeping silence before Yahweh. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, and there we read concerning the people of Israel these instructions given. Because in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 9, we read, Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto Israel, saying, Take heed and hearken, O Israel. This day thou art become the people of Yahweh thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of Yahweh thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And verse 7, And thou shalt offer thy peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before Yahweh thy God. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 13, we read these words, Be silent, O flesh, before Yahweh, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. So there is the need for us, of course, to keep silence before him. Now we have this prayer of Habakkuk, a very beautiful prayer in the third chapter of his prophecy. And notice that this prayer, or this chapter, is divided into four parts. First of all, you have the prayer, which is in verse 2. Secondly, you have the vision, which is in verses 3 to 15. Then you have the response that you have from verse 16 onwards. When I heard, my belly trembled, you see. And finally, you have the conclusion in verse 19 of that chapter. So it's divided into those four parts. It's an ideal psalm. This particular psalm of Habakkuk's, this prayer of Habakkuk's, which is really a psalm, enables one to correctly interpret the psalms of David. Because you see, this psalm has an introduction and it has a subscription. It has a title, and it has a line that finalizes it. The title is The Prayer of Habakkuk the Prophet upon Chedorlaomer. And the conclusion is, To the Chief Singer on My Stringed Instruments. Now, if you go back to one of the Psalms, you'll see how the Psalms should be interpreted. Take, for example, Psalm 51. If you turn to Psalm 51, and you look at the points of introduction to that psalm, you will see it reads, To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now the term the chief musician should not be there. It should be at the end of every psalm, not the beginning, as it is in Habakkuk's prophecy and Habakkuk's psalm. So you see, actually, the term the chief musician should in this place appear at the end of Psalm 50. When you come to the beginning of Psalm 52, and you have the chief musician there, that really forms part of Psalm 51. So in every psalm, you want to try and find, if you can, because some have not got them, the title and the subscription. The title gives you the circumstances in which the psalm was composed, and the subscription gives you added information concerning it. For example, in this Psalm 51, we know the circumstances in which it is written. It's clearly shown there. The amazing thing of that particular psalm is this, that it was given to the chief musician. That means David composed that psalm, which is a record of his own sin. He pleads with God to forgive his sin. He says, and he makes a vow in that 51st psalm in verse 13, he says, If you will forgive my sin, I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. And David was good at his word. He showed the qualities of faith that he manifested. He composed that psalm, and he gave it to the chief musician, which meant that it formed part of the public services in the temple. And this wonderful man of faith gave into the temple for public service the psalm that recorded not merely his own sin, but the amazing mercy of Almighty God who had found a way to forgive that sin. And by that means, he says, Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. So it's always important to try to find out the title of a psalm and the instructions regarding it, in this case to the chief musician, in the case of Psalm 51 and in the case of Habakkuk chapter 3. So we have his prayer. We read that it's the prayer of Habakkuk. It's the prayer psalm of Habakkuk. And it brings to consummation his experiences before Almighty God. It's to be played upon Chedorlaomer. And that word signifies to sing with enthusiasm and with soul-stirring dedication. To give it the greatest enthusiasm to this particular psalm. So that it was delivered up for temple service by Habakkuk. But the instructions for the singing was that song had to be sung with the greatest enthusiasm. So that people would be able to sing powerfully concerning these things. Of course, in order to do that, one must understand the terms of the song. And that is the case with all good singing. And that if you're going to sing properly, you must understand what you're talking about. You know, you've heard a lot of Bible marking. I got a Bible that's marked up here, and we indulge in Bible marking back home. At our own meeting, we also started to mark up our hymn books. The singing of our particular meeting was particularly bad a few years ago, very poor indeed. And we decided to do something about it. So for about 10 minutes at every Wednesday night when we meet to study the Word of God, we would go through one of the first, starting from hymn number one, and mostly, of course, it was Psalms at that stage. We would look at that hymn, we'd see what part of the psalm had been put into that hymn, what part had been left out. We'd try to understand why they should leave out certain parts of the psalm, why that part should be given in. And we try to change our singing in accordance to that. For example, can I borrow the hymn book? I think hymn one, getting mixed up with the books, marking up both of them, you see, it's a little confusing. See, hymn number one, After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, For thy compassion great, blot out all mine iniquity. It's taken from Psalm 51. We know what it's all about. We studied that. We marked up that Bible. But we also gave instructions for singing. And you see, you used to sing, after thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, enthusiastically. We told the brethren not to think of David's sin. Think of one specific sin of their own, because now we're relating ourselves to it. And you know, hymn singing is very, very important. It's a prayer. Coming into the presence of the Father with him like that. And so we try to change the quality and character of singing that way. Now that's what Habakkuk is doing here. He's enthusiastic himself and he wants others to be enthusiastic. So we have in verse 2 the prayer. O Yahweh, I heard thy speech. The word really signifies his report. He knows his character. He knows what he stands for. And I was afraid. Because, you see, Almighty God, the character of God, the character of Yahweh is made up of two things. Behold the goodness and severity of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 22. Behold the goodness and severity of God. When you go in the book of Exodus where he reveals his qualifications, his character rather, where his character is revealed, you see that there are two sides to the character of Almighty God. There is mercy and goodness and compassion, but by no means will he clear the guilty. We need to bear that in mind and not presume upon Almighty God. He demands certain things of us, and we must render to him that which is due to his great and holy name. Now Habakkuk knew the state of the people of Israel. He knew also that God would not clear the guilty. He feared for that people. He pleaded with his God. He asked him to change in that people, to discipline them in mercy and bring them back. And he got that answer all right. Now he expresses why he spake in that way. I heard thy speech, that is his report. He knew his character and was afraid. Now he says, as he understands the purpose of Almighty God, and that there was a careful discrimination in all the judgment of God, and that the just shall live by his faith, he says, now, O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's the prayer of Habakkuk. In this room this morning, we have an answer to his prayer. Because God has turned to the Gentiles and he's taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. His work has been kept alive, revived in the midst of the years. Because that work now is centered upon ourselves. We are the true Israel of God, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. And the work of Almighty God is revived in us and kept alive in us, as the work, a word signifies. We have this statement made in the 43rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and it applies to ourselves. Because there we read, everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. That's the purpose of our call. God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. We read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. That is, for his glory. And when we do not reflect the glory of Almighty God, we are of no use to Almighty God. We must build into our lives the divine principles that we see manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must become living exponents of the word of truth. It is said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the word made flesh. And people saw in the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw the law and the prophets walking in the midst of the nation. He didn't have to open his mouth in exposition because his very life was an exposition of the things in which he believed. And we are called upon too to be like that. The word made flesh, revealed in our life. You know that in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, the Apostle Paul says this, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. May be of God and not of us. We make ourselves pliable to Almighty God. We take into our heart the Word of God and we reflect that Word in our life. All that we teach and all that we require and all that we demand is governed by thus saith the Lord. Not by sentimental feelings, but by thus saith the Lord. We are to reflect the glory of Almighty God. As we have been reminded in the epistle of Peter, during the course of this week, in the 1st of Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people. What for? Salvation? Not necessarily. Man was not issued into being to be saved or lost. He was created that he might reflect the divine glory. And in the first chapter of Genesis, we read how that man was made in the image and likeness of the Elohim. In the image because it's shape. In the likeness because it's capacity. And it's in our mind where we're going to reflect the glory of God today. And therefore you see that Peter goes on to say that ye should show forth the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The people of Israel was called out of Egypt that they might reflect glory to the Father. They're told that clearly in the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy and in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. That thou mayest fear this great name, Yahweh Elohim. That they might reflect it in their lives. That when they went and wherever they went, people would see and understand that as a nation they were motivated by the things of God. And they were brought out of Egypt. And the nation was destroyed, that is, the army of Egypt was destroyed. And they were brought through the Red Sea. And they sung the song of Moses on the other side of the Red Sea. And they died in the wilderness. They perished in the wilderness. Why? Because they simply did not understand that they were called to reflect the glory of the Father. Now we're called for that purpose. That's the reviving of his work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known your purpose, and God has done it to us, in wrath remember mercy. So that you see, everything that we do should be designed to reflect to the glory of the Father. And now we come to this part of the vision of this psalm of Habakkuk. We come to the vision, and we read about how God shall come from Teman. The word means the right hand or the south. He shall come from Teman. We read here, God came from Teman, but in the Hebrew it's in the future tense. God will come in from Teman. It's looking to the future. It's a vision that he sees. And in the Hebrew it's in the future tense. He shall come in from Teman, that is from the south. Here the word God is a different word. It's not Elohim, it's Eloah, and it means a mighty one. So the prophet sees a mighty one coming in from the south. One that is described as the Holy One from Mount Paran. So he's looking now towards the southern part of the land. He's looking towards Sinai and Teman and Paran that are all in the south. And he sees emerging out of the wilderness one whom he describes as the Mighty One, God, Eloah. And he sees him coming in, as it were, from the south. If he is coming in from the south, he must go to the south. And of course we read in the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in the 2nd of Thessalonians chapter 2 and at verse 1, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then we shall be gathered together unto him. So in 2nd of Thessalonians 2 and 1, that general principle is laid down. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto him. The Lord comes for the purpose of judgment. But Peter tells us in the 1st of Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. The Lord returns and the saints are gathered into his presence, that judgment might be administered upon them in that day. Where will the Lord Jesus Christ receive those saints in that day? Well, it must be from the south, down in the wilderness somewhere. We have the words of Moses that supplements those of Habakkuk. And Moses says, this is the blessing. This is the blessing whereby the children of Israel were blessed. Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir and shined forth from Mount Paran and came with 10,000 of saints. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. They sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Obviously, those words do not apply to the people of Israel that came out of Egypt. Can it be said of those who died in the wilderness, yea, he loved the people, all the saints are in thy hand? By no means. It must relate to the future when, of course, the words of Habakkuk will be fulfilled. He shall come in from the south. We read in the blessings of Moses there in that 33rd chapter and at verse 28, we read, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. His heaven shall drop down dew. So Moses in his blessing saw the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, emerge from Sinai. He gives him the title of Yahweh because, of course, then in that day, that will be the title that will be invested upon both the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints at that particular time. He sees him emerging from Sinai and moving up with 10,000 of his saints. Now, 10,000 is a mystical number. The number 10 is always used, not always, but the number 10 is frequently used in that sense as a mystical number, which means a multitude, a completed but unspecified multitude. You have it in the 7th chapter of Revelation, where John says there was a great company whom no man can number. We don't know the number of it. The figurative number of it is 10,000 of saints. And the Lord Jesus Christ shall move forth from Sinai against the world in arms with a company of the redeemed in that day, moving forth in order that he might establish upon the earth his great glorious reign upon the earth. He shall come with 10,000 of his saints. And in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon speaks of this in a very remarkable way. Because we read there in the 3rd chapter, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? That term is very significant. It means in the Hebrew, a mushroom-like pillar of smoke. Have you ever seen a picture of a mushroom-like pillar of smoke? The picture of a nuclear explosion? You know, a nuclear explosion is the hands of flesh taking hold of the power of God, not being able to control it. That's what we see here. My time is up, and we'll consider it, God willing, tomorrow.